titles. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him into the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he'd preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. So when the believers heard of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. The church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Well, do keep that open. We're going to look at those verses together now. I was reading just this past week, I guess something of a slow news week in anticipation of Friday, as they filled column inches, I was reading about some top tips to trend on social media in 2017. I don't know if you're very good at social media things, or if you even know what those things are. If you don't, you might well be spared. But if you're hoping in 2017, my resolution, I would love my tweets or status posts to go global, well, this tech-savvy journalist has some advice for you. Number one, he says, be on topic. So mention things which everyone's interested in. Number two, use words and phrases that people understand. Seems to make common sense to me. I presume that means things like lol and stuff. It's kind of down with the kids speak. I still don't know. Is lol lots of love or laugh out loud? You don't know either. Nobody knows. How are we going to go global? Anyway, number four, he says, down the list, he says, what you need to go global is a big influencer. If you can get Beyonce or David Beckham to mention something you've mentioned, you'll be trending worldwide in no time. That was his tip. Well, what about the gospel? You're thinking, where's this going? What about the gospel? The message of Jesus. Do you remember from our memory verse, and indeed right at the start of the series, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised that those apostles will be his witnesses, Jerusalem, the city they were in, Judea, Samaria, the surrounding regions, and then to the ends of the earth. Huge leap. How is this message of the gospel going to go global? How would Jesus make himself trend globally? Well, as we read Acts 9 that we've just looked at together, it's less about sort of top tips for trending, but specifically what Jesus has done to ensure his message went viral, I think is the actual good description. Because it's here that we learn of a very important day when Jesus chose his big influencer. Tip number 4. But the great shock to us is that he's a man that we would never have chosen. Not in a month of Sundays would we have chosen Saul. But Luke tells us about it here in Acts because he wants us certain that Saul is Jesus' man to take Jesus' message into Jesus' world. If you've been with us for the series, you'll know so far in Acts, we've heard that the good news of Jesus has been trending, if you like. It has been growing. Little phrase Luke's been using time and again. He's been talking about increasing in number and the church grew. We've heard broad brush statements at great sort of preaching rallies of thousands being converted. And that's all in the face of some real threats. There's internal division. That threat was dealt with. There's external opposition. Even last week, do you remember? Two weeks ago, we heard of the murder of Stephen as soon as he'd finished preaching. And just before Luke tells us how the message will go global, that's where he's going in Acts 10 and onwards, he tells us about the conversion, not of a huge crowd, but of one man, and his name's Saul. Now, it might be we're quite familiar with it. We'll think about that in a moment. But what's really clear as we go through is that Saul's conversion is very unique. It doesn't follow in any way the pattern we've seen throughout Acts. You know, we've heard about people hearing the gospel and then trusting the gospel and then following and believing and living it out. But Saul's conversion is deliberately unique because it's deliberately special. In fact, if you describe yourself as a Christian this afternoon, as a follower of Jesus, then it's more than likely it's because of what happened here that day in Acts chapter 9. We can trace the roots of Christian gospel belief in our country to this moment. In fact, it's so important, Luke mentions it twice more in just Acts alone. We hear it on Paul's lips in chapters 22 and 26. Three times, the same incident repeated. And in fact, as we read the New Testament, Saul, who actually goes also by the name of Paul, St. Paul, perhaps you know him, know the name. Well, he refers to this incident time and again in his letters in the New Testament. Because time and again, he has to defend both his ministry and his message. Time and again, he has to say, yes, Jesus chose me to be his man, to take his message to his world. Well, we're going to look just at this incident here. As I say, it's quite familiar. It's the sort of thing that's lit up Renaissance art. Caravaggio, he did a very famous painting of it. People in the English language, we talk, don't we, about having a Damascus Road experience. And even if you don't quite know where Damascus is, people kind of know what you mean. The penny drops, the lights go on. It's talking about this episode. So what I want us to do is just to go through it and just be really clear exactly what happened. What happened to Saul, Paul, and why that matters for us today. So as we turn to it, I'm going to pray for us, ask for the Lord's help as we look at his words. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus gave sight to Saul. We thank you that he saw who the Lord Jesus was, and that changed everything, both in his life and within your purposes for getting your message about Jesus into your world. And so we pray now you'd help us to see Jesus too. By the same Spirit that had these words recorded, would you speak into our hearts? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we'll see is that Jesus saves Saul, and he does that dramatically, but also patiently. It's the first nine verses. We first met Saul back in chapter 8, if again you've been here for the series. Maybe you remember as the authorities, they murdered Stephen, and presumably got so hot under the collar, they take off their coats to pick up the stones to kill him. And we're told they laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. But we're to be clear, he's no cloakroom attendant. Throughout Acts and elsewhere, Saul, we know, is an educated, ambitious and respected Pharisee at the time. And Luke makes plain that Saul was there looking on, yes, with the coats at his feet, but approving of the murder. He was sanctioning it. In fact, in 8 chapter 1, we're told that after that murder happened, a great persecution breaks out in the early church. And lo and behold, it's Saul who's a key leader, and we're told he sets out to destroy the church. The word in the original is the same used for the language of a wild beast mauling its prey. Absolute total destruction. We're told he went house to house, dragging both men and women off to prison. He was absolutely clear, and he was zealous. And so we're to be clear that Saul was a sincere religious man. He was a trusted member of the establishment. But we're also to be clear, he was a terrifying, hateful, and violent man. He had murder on his lips and blood on his hands. And so Luke kind of leaves him there going about his destructive work in the church. And he continues with that wonderful news in chapter 8. The gospel goes out into Samaria through Philip because they had to flee. And so we're assured that the gospel message is going. The circles are increasing. But now Luke refocuses his lens in chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. We hear of his strategy. He went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul is a man on a mission. He is devoutly sincere and very religious, and he's willing to head off to an important city, yes, but it was over a week's journey away. And what he wanted in his hand was an extradition order. He wanted from top brass, the high priest, permission to arrest any who follow the way. It was another way of referring to the early Christians. They must be silenced. We Jews worship the one true God. What on earth are these people doing, worshipping the carpenter's son? Calling him the Son of God. They must be stopped for the good of the church, the good of the nation. But for all his sincerity, Saul's attitude to Jesus was sincerely wrong. And so on his journey, it's interrupted by Jesus himself. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. Now, for a Pharisee who was respected and knew his scriptures very, very well, whole chunks of the Old Testament committed to memory, he will well have known that the light and the voice and the personal address, all hallmarks of God's presence. Perhaps we might think of God appearing to Moses in a very similar way. And so when Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" it seems he's not simply being polite. It's not a, "Who are you, sir? What's going on?" Now, it seems Saul knows who this well might be and that he fears the answer. Let me tell you why I think we can say that. Let's just turn to chapter 26, or jot it down if you're making notes. Chapter 26, verse 14. Keep your finger in chapter 9. This is the second time Saul includes this this moment on the Damascus Road. And we get a little bit more about what happens. This is Luke's historical account first, and then a couple of chapter 26, verse 14. On the lips of Saul, we hear that he says this, that Jesus says, "Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." I'm told that goads are sticks used to drive cattle to keep them in line. Sort of prod and poke them to go their way, to eventually comply. You see, in Jesus' statement to Saul, there's a real sense that on the outside, Saul is very sure and sincere. He is fighting the Christians. But on the inside, he's fighting against the goads, the doubts. Was he thinking, were the Christians right? He was there when Stephen was murdered, with the coats laying at his feet as he nods like the sort of Nazi secret police, approving that they had their man. But he heard Stephen say, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Perhaps he thought, how could he have said that at his murder? Perhaps as he rounded up the Christians, men and women, he's so emphatic, households will be destroyed. He could never understand why they didn't seem to recant or say we're sorry. They seemed so sure Jesus was the Son of God, that he died to save them. They seemed so full of joy. They were transformed communities, living and sharing, because they grasped all that their life was now they knew Jesus. Perhaps it was that no matter how hard he tried, house to house, city by city, he couldn't stop the message spreading. Seems there are goads, cattle prods on the inside that were proving harder and harder for him to kick against. And Jesus appears to him that day on that road to Damascus. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" It's extraordinary what Jesus says, because if the appearance confirmed that he was divine, he was God's Son, the answer confirmed that he's alive and intimately related to all who trust and follow him. He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my friends, or my people, or my followers, or my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To persecute his followers is to persecute him. I can't help but feel for those performing such heinous violent acts in the Middle East to Christians today, or those who, with important, self-important mockery in the West throughout the media, mock Christians today. Do they know they're taking on God himself when they do that? Well, we're left to imagine Saul's emotions at that moment. We know he's fallen down, we're told. Perhaps thinking, would Jesus now destroy him? No, in an act of complete grace, he's told to get up and, continue to Damascus. But as we'll see, it's quite clear that his mission is over, because Jesus has a brand new one for him. Jesus saves Saul dramatically, but patiently. It's been hard for him to kick against the goads. Only God would work this way, wouldn't he? The apostles, they heard the mission plan, the action plan. You guys are going to take my message into my world. I wonder if they formed a mission committee to work out how they do it. How will we do it, chaps? Get a big map? divide up the known world. You go here, I'll go there. I'm told the best brainstorms start with the wackiest ideas. Do you think someone said, how about Saul? No, of course not. He's the last person they'd have picked. Would we have picked him? Friends, Jesus is alive. He affirms it here in Acts chapter 9, a post-resurrection appearance. And whilst this conversion story is quite unique because of Saul's unique role as this apostle to the Gentiles, we'll see in a few moments, let's never forget that conversion of those that we consider the least likely is just what Jesus is in the business of doing. And if you're not someone this afternoon who'd say you would call yourself a converted follower of Jesus, it is brilliant to have you here. No, you are very welcome. But I have to tell you, this afternoon in this place, you're in the minority. Please chat to us over coffee. We'd love to share our stories about Jesus how Jesus helped us see who he is. And don't you just find, if you are a follower, it's very easy to slip into thinking that some people are indeed just beyond Jesus' reach. They'd never trust in him. My boss at work, he just loves his job. Oh, she is just going up the ladder. No time for religion. That neighbour, I've tried, but they're very hard-hearted. They've set their stall. I don't buy into it. That family member, that dear friend from school days, just disinterested, doesn't want to talk about it. Sometimes we kid ourselves thinking, I'm not sure Jesus would have the patience anyway. Well, let's remember this day in the life of Saul and pray that as we share Jesus' message in Jesus' world, that he'd reveal himself. Who knows if our friends are actually kicking against the goads? Second, Jesus saves Saul, and he does that for us. Verses 10 to 16. Now, it's all about Saul here in many ways, isn't it? This is the Damascus Road experience of Saul. But really, it's Jesus who is the man in focus. And so we're told about two more appearances. He really is where all of us should be looking to understand what he's up to. And so come with me to verse 10. We're back in chapter 9 now. And we've got Ananias. He is a disciple and he's living in Damascus. And little does he know, he's a couple of days off pre this experience being arrested. And we're told Jesus appears to him, this time in a vision. He again addresses him personally. And he gets very detailed instructions. Did you notice? Verse 11, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Still, I'm told, the road that runs east-west, the main sort of highway in Damascus. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying. And he too has had a vision where he's seen you. I've told him your name and to expect your arrival and to heal him. You see, Jesus wants to ascertain, through what Luke records, that this is all his plan and all his activity. It's a very, very unique episode in the Bible. It's so that we can be utterly sure that the message that goes into the world isn't, if you will, churchianity. People often say to me, what does the church think about something? What does the church have to say? What's the history of the church? There can be some important things there. There can also be some very unimportant, disinteresting things there. Because it's actually what about Christianity, and this is Jesus who is the Christ. He says it's about me, and so he's very hands-on in making sure how his message goes out at this key moment. And so in this incredible divine appearance to Saul and now to Ananias, this vision he's given to him, we're told Saul's having another one at the same time almost. And yet it makes Ananias' response in contrast all the more human. I think I'd have said the same, wouldn't you? Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. It's almost as though Ananias receives the vision And he seeks the chance for his right to reply. Say, Lord, it's lovely to have you back. Lovely for your input, actually, on this. We're very busy getting the gospel message out. I'm worried you've missed the headlines, though. Saul is destroying us. He is a man on a mission. He's going house to house, town to town. In fact, he's on his way here right now. You probably didn't know that. He's coming here with a letter to arrest us. And say, thank you for your idea, Lord. But actually, I prefer it if he never found me, rather than actually going up and knocking on his door. Any other ideas? I can sympathize with his hesitation. Saul had a reputation. He ruled by fear. But Jesus replies with an order, go. And then the explanation that must have shocked Ananias to his core. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. This man will take my message into my world. The persecutor will become the persecuted. And just to be clear, it's not a punishment for what he's done there. No, it's more of a confirmation that Saul has made this complete and utter about turn in his life. And he too will now experience the opposition that always comes to the Lord's people. Go, says the Lord. He's my instrument to bear my name. Now again, us being certain about this is vital to Luke. That's why he puts it here in Acts. Because he's about, as I say, to kind of open up the doors as the gospel goes out into the Gentile world. And this is the key moment that we're to grasp. And as we go through the rest of Acts over the next few weeks, we'll hear about two stumbling blocks to the message as it goes out. The first was for the Jews. Even the apostles, stumbling over the idea that God's king would also save non-Jews. We'll pick that up as we go through. But that's why Luke tells us here. Even the apostles, really? The Gentiles too? They were known as the dogs. Unclean, filthy. It was against expectations. But as that gospel goes out and as the penny drops for the apostles, the gospel goes to these Gentiles, to everybody else, to the world. And the stumbling block for them is that there's a man called Jesus who is the Son of God who died and rose again. Resurrection stories were against expectations. The two objections we know today, isn't it? In the religious world, if you like, even the Jews today, perhaps you have Jewish friends. Are you saying Jesus is the Messiah? Are you saying he's actually for the Gentiles? Or in the secular world? Please don't say you believe there's a man who came back to life. They're the stumbling blocks. That's the heart of the message. Those are the two specific objections we get in chapters 22 and 26. They're why Saul says, well, let me take you back to what happened to me on the road to Damascus. Chapter 22, a Jewish audience. Chapter 26, a Gentile audience. And Paul repeatedly defends his job description and his message by saying, I've got to tell you what happened on that day. This isn't my idea. I met the man, risen and ascended. He's the Son of God, he's the Savior King, and he's told me and sent me to go and tell you. We know the phrase, don't we, I'm sure, don't shoot the messenger. Perhaps you've had to take a message to somebody and you thought, when I get to their desk or got to go and tell someone in the family something, you're thinking, it's not my message, but I'm not particularly keen on sharing it. We have it similarly at home, as perhaps Kate will say, or one of the children, go up and tell the others, it's time to stop playing, wash your hands, come down for some supper. And sometimes you hear up the stairs the response that is met to the messenger by the other children who have no intention of coming down whatsoever. And they can turn around and say, look, I'm not saying it's dinner time. Mummy is. There's a similar sense here that we can be absolutely certain what Paul says to us. Because he says this is what Jesus says. This is the message he was given. And so, friends, I wonder if there are some bits of the New Testament where you struggle with what's being said. Or are there some bits that you know your friends and colleagues would just really struggle with if you were to read them? Or they know that you believe them? Or they think you're crazy? Or bigoted for thinking it was okay? Are there bits that we're just a bit sheepish about, and actually we sort of fumble for words to sort of apologise for them? Oh, it's kind of a long time ago, a long way away. No, friends, be certain. Luke wants us utterly sure that Paul is Jesus' man with Jesus' message for the world. He was speaking Jesus' words. We're to really listen to him. Well, finally and briefly, we see how Saul was welcomed by the church, albeit eventually. That's 17 to the end. We'll go relatively quickly through here because this kind of summarizes really a bigger chunk of Acts, as we'll come to over the next few weeks. We hear Ananias obeys the Lord, verse 17. He does. He goes and finds Saul and he welcomes him into the fellowship with the warmest of greetings, two words, brother Saul. Imagine the impact of those words on Paul. Welcomed as a brother by one of those he came to destroy. His blindness is healed as promised. It's as though he sees clearly for the first time in his life. He's baptized as a believer in Jesus. And with almost characteristic zeal, he takes on his commission. Starts amongst his own, verse 20, once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22, he baffles the Jews living in Damascus, proving Jesus is the Messiah. Who better to start in the synagogues preaching than someone who knew the ancient law off by heart? And so, as I say, Luke speeds up his narrative for the rest of the chapter. What we read here actually spans several years in the life of the early church with Paul. But in verse 23, sure enough, Paul's promised suffering starts, doesn't it? Another Jewish conspiracy to kill, only now one of their own. And he now has to flee. Imagine the horror, every exit to the city barricaded. And you're let down over a wall. And it's actually about 3 years later that he ends up in Jerusalem. In verse 26, the disciples, understandably, are all afraid. No mobile phones, no speedy communications. Word hasn't got back yet. And they didn't believe that he really was a disciple. Perhaps they feared, was this some terrifying tactic to infiltrate us, to destroy us from within? And it's not until Barnabas believes the story about this day, good old Barnabas, true to form. Name means the encourager. Listens and welcomes Saul in and tells the others about the story. And what does Saul do? Speaks boldly about Jesus. He can't help himself. How could he? He's met him. And he knows the message. You see, we're to see, again, that we can be certain about who Paul is and about his message because we know the early church were. They welcomed him in. He becomes one of the apostles, an extra apostle, if you will, with this new mandate to the Gentiles. But I think it's fair to say there's a secondary point here as well. challenging us to ask ourselves about those conversions that, if you're anything like me, do you sometimes doubt, you read about in the press, celebrity conversions? You hear of someone, think, are they really saved? Sounds unlikely, sounds improbable. Doesn't sound like mine was. They're using different words. You know those times where you just won't buy it? I always mention this chap, probably too often, Brian Welch. He should appear on the screen, I think. He's quite a scary-looking chap. Well, he's smiling a bit there. I don't know much about heavy metal, but Brian Welch, quite a incredible story. Really quite sort of a nasty underworld of the band that he operated in, and he became a Christian. And I think, yeah, right. But it seems he genuinely became a Christian. You read the sorts of things he puts now on the internet, or the lyrics to his songs. He sings about being saved. He trusts in Jesus. He reads his Bible. And as I checked the stats just for this week, found out that another one of the band members over the last few years, through Brian's ministry, has become a Christian. And says, well, I saw the change in his life for following Jesus. And I wanted to know more. See, we're to be certain about Saul. But we're to be certain that the Lord will save those we would least expect. Brian wasn't expecting it. But he's genuinely saved. Well, as the chapter ends, it's eventually for Saul's own safety. We hear that he has to head to his hometown of Tarsus. We know from elsewhere he's there for a few years. But Luke wants us to know that from verse 31, there's a time of peace for the church. It grows, it's strengthened, it's encouraged by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the end here in Luke of a key moment. The saving of Saul, a time of peace in the church before the message goes global. Luke has set the stage for the gates to open and for us to hear exactly what happened. And so, friends, if you follow Jesus this afternoon as we close, be encouraged by this moment on that day, on that road, in Saul's life. Because when he saw who Jesus is and trusted and followed, that meant that we too can now see who Jesus is. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, read this man's words in his letter to the Romans, he became a Christian. As the Wesley brothers read Martin Luther's words, they became Christians. The gospel in Europe and on our shores owes a great deal to this moment in Acts 9. Our being here this afternoon owes a great deal to this moment in Acts 9. Jesus is at work fulfilling his mission, because it's his message and it's his world. As we gather around the Lord's table, let's not be surprised in some ways that he would step in so dramatically and so significantly to further his gospel, because when we take the bread and wine, we know the lengths he will go to make the message meaningful for us at all. That on the cross, why he came, he would fulfill just the words we sang earlier, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's just pray as we hear. Father, thank you so much that we sit here knowing the gospel, because you have been at work in your world throughout history to make sure we'd hear it. And so we thank you very much for your work in the life of the Apostle Saul. We praise you that he saw who you were, and that as he obeyed your commission to take your message to the world, we too have it. Father, we pray that you would now use us to share in that great work of taking your message around the world, that more and more might know the eternal life that is only found in the name of Jesus. Amen.